Open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 137. Psalm 137, and we're going to read the first six verses. Psalm 137, beginning at verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Notice again, if you would, verse 3, and then especially verse 4. Verse 3, For there they carried us away captive, required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That verse 4, I believe, has relevancy by way of application for us today. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Have you ever asked yourself that question? The Lord, that is Jehovah's song, the worship of Him, out of a true heart, love unfeigned, out of a pure heart that's been redeemed, yet in this strange land. We are in a strange land, are we not? At least to the Christian, the customs, the habits, the desires, the perceptions, the non-truth, strange to the believer, different than what we would entirely embrace. Strange because in that sense, we are in a foreign land. And does the scripture not call us strangers and pilgrims upon the face of the earth? Interestingly enough to me, we were created outside of the Garden of Eden. And then God immigrated us into the Garden of Eden. And when we came into the Garden of Eden, that was not strange to us because there was no sin, because God was there, because we were in harmony with God. It was not a strange environment. But then, of course, God removed us back outside of the garden because of sin. And because everything had changed, sin destroys everything. Because everything was changed, what used to be our native habitat was now strange. It was different. It was foreign. There was no reconciliation. A parallel thought, we were created outside of Christ. Right? We were born in sin and iniquity. We were born at enmity with God. And then God brought us into paradise, if you will, when we had union with Christ through His grace. And then we have that realization that we are, in fact, in a strange land, as strangers and as pilgrims. Not in the way of those from Judah in Psalm 137, as we will shortly see. But in this strange land, we do not want to assimilate it into ourselves. We want to be recognized as the Lord's people, even as we are just passing through it. So we're in this strange and foreign land in that sense. And I think we are called upon to sing the Lord's song, not just melody and song, but in the broadest sense of the word, as salt and as light. whether it's our prayers, our discussions, our song, our lifestyle. Praise is comely for the upright. Worship is our natural desire for our King. And the scriptures do remind us in many places that that song, that new song, that new heart that desires to sing that new song is part and parcel with the Christian. Have you ever stood back, as it were, and just think about the world that you are in and think about your relationship with Christ? The corporate knowledge that people have of you, the private knowledge, your private walk with Him, and ask yourself, how can I sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Have you ever hung your harp on the willow tree? That is, be discouraged, dismayed, weariness, backslidden, so much so that you cannot sing the Lord's song. Well, I'd like to consider with you just a few thoughts from that verse 4 about singing the Lord's song in a strange land, from that context of the New Testament believer who walks with Christ, who is in a foreign and a strange land, and again, for a different reason than what the individuals from Judah found themselves in. I just think about this whole theme, this whole process that they went through. But first of all, let's look briefly at the context of how Judah found itself in a strange land. The prophets warned those southern two tribes for many years, because of their sin, because of their disobedience, they would be carried away, they would be delivered into exile as refugees. They would be taken away captive. Jeremiah, principally that pre-exilic prophet, and then Ezekiel and Daniel, while they were in captivity, reminding them, unfolding to them what was happening. They were taken captive and led into this other country of Babylon in three waves. 605, the first wave, 2 Kings chapter 24 tells us, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. He captured it and he handpicked the most important people, the people of stature. Daniel chapter 1 speaks of this. The second wave happened about 7 or 8 years later, and the scripture tells us then Babylon picked 10,000 men, the craftsmen, the soldiers, the officials. And then the third wave happened in 586, and that's the time when the city was burned, the temple was plundered and destroyed. And after that third wave, we have this very sorrowful scene of those from Judah now in a faraway land. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Here they are in Babylon, magnificent Babylon, but an ungodly Babylon, a Babylon that was permeated with a dense sense of sin, strange and foreign to God's people. Its idolatry, its paganism, its customs. There they were by the river. Ezekiel said he was by the river Kibar. Daniel said he was by the river Ulay. The Israelites, they believe, were by the river Euphrates that bisected Babylon. There by the rivers, they sat down. There, in the Hebrew, that's a very emphatic word, there. Even there, on enemy territory. Even there, Babylon, that stood for everything against who God was and what God was for. Even there, they were sitting down as mourners, sitting down as desolate, sitting down as defeated, sitting down as resigned, sitting down as dumbfounded with the realization that this is not a bad dream they are going to wake up from. This is their new reality. They sit down, the scripture says they wept Again, a very strong word that means to wail, to lament, to bemoan. They wept when they remembered Zion. I don't know how they remembered Zion. Did they remember it for its religious occupations and tones and lifestyle? Did they remember it like the Israel remembered Egypt for the leeks and the onions and the fact that they had an easy life there? I don't know how they remembered it. I don't know if it was difficult or easy to remember Zion. But the scripture goes on in verse 2 and says, they hung their harps on the willows. No music. The word for harps has associated with it the idea of playing. You would not have a musical instrument if you did not play it. And by putting it away, in a very emphatic way, it's saying there's no music. Which is pretty profound, because even Job, in Job chapter 30, says he played with his harp, although it was a song of sorrow, but he still played unto the Lord. Hanging their harps, no joy, no blessedness, no happiness, no worship. Hanging them on the willow. You all know what a weeping willow looks like. Very disconsolate tree. Not like a proud redwood or a proud tree, but drooping down to the ground, as it were, hanging its head in shame. And again, that question without an answer. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land, in a foreign land, a land of heathendom? Unable to sing. So we have this picture of God's people, the tribe of Judah, those two tribes, carried away. To paint that scene, though, with just a little bit more detail, one commentator asks this question. He says, when you look at this scene, is there not an injurious retrospection in those words? The words have a melancholy sweetness, but that hides the reality of what is going on. Did they have a right to sit down and to weep as though they were innocent and guiltless of what was happening? Did they have a right to point to the wrongs of Babylon when the wrongs of their own heart, their own sin, their own disobedience is what landed them there in the first place? They were there because of chastisement. They were there because God is a righteous God, and God sent his prophets to warn them what would happen to them. And so, a very sad scene, to be sure, but God remains righteous in the midst of this sad scene. And God's people are falling a little short in their response to what is happening to them. That's the context of what is happening here. But I would like to stand back just from perhaps a different perspective and ask us, what does it mean for us to sing the Lord's song in a strange land today? In a land that, as one of the brothers prayed in the prayer meeting, it's not as hostile to the gospel as it could be. And there are certain liberties that we do enjoy as far as assembly or speaking. There are other lands where they would not even ask you to sing a song of the Lord, even by way of mockery or deceit, because the nature of those lands is very dark and very antagonistic towards the Lord. And again, though I'm confining these few thoughts to the songs of Zion, to singing to the Lord, again, in the broader context, I think what's included is any expression focused on the Lord, whether it's speech or prayers or conversation or singing or lifestyle as salt and as light. So just four thoughts, very briefly, on singing the Lord's song in a strange land. Number one, there is no reason not to sing there is no reason not to sing. In a metaphorical sense, it's like we're sitting by the rivers of Babylon, sitting by the rivers of the world, and things are slowly drifting by us, carried by us. And there are some that don't want to sing because it's so easy to acquiesce, to assimilate, to be content with Babylon, to not be stirred up, to not have a psalm to sing to the Lord, not singing because of indifference, and in a sense being comfortable to throw up the hands, to have a lazy spirit, and say, well, I can't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. It is hard to sing the Lord's song with little vitality, spiritual vitality of life. Perhaps it's easy to sing the songs that focus on our weakness, our sins, our trouble. Songs that struggle for a pardon, even though we know from an abundant God that pardon has been abundantly shed upon us. But I think the import of the scripture is that we would sing the Lord's song in its highest sense. That is, the song which concerns Christ, concerns God, concerns the Holy Spirit himself. The Lord himself, forgetting man, forgetting man's situations, the situations that mankind is, and giving glory and praise to God alone, even when we have heaviness because we are in Babylon. Have you ever come into church, come into the corporate worship, and because of the week that you've had or the issues that you're confronted with, it's hard to sing the Lord's song? You can mouth it, you can make the audible sounds, but to really bring forth the worship that is due his name, sometimes it is a struggle. We carry sorrows, we carry afflictions, we carry those things that are pressing down upon us. But again, there's no reason not to sing. There's no reason not to rejoice. There's no reason not to worship God. I thought of Hannah. Hannah, who said her spirit does magnify the Lord in the midst of what is happening. She couldn't have children. And she finally has one son, and she has to give him over to the Lord, separating herself from the son of her love. And even in the midst of that very severe situation, Hannah's song in 1 Samuel, where she just magnifies the Lord and is able to sing with love unfeigned out of a pure heart in that strange land. Those from Judah could not sing, I think, because sin had taken all the music out of their hearts. Sin brings death. Sin brings that barrier or that wall between us and the Lord. And because of their unbelief, their disobedience, their sin, they could not sing. Several months ago, we looked at Paul and Silas singing from prison. They had done no wrong. They knew they were under the providence of God, and in that dark dungeon in Acts 16, they could sing. These from Judah could not sing, I think, because their faith did not master their circumstances. They didn't look at their circumstances from God's vantage point. They were overwhelmed with their sorrows. They were crushed with their humiliation. But God was still God. Chastening is only for our profit. God's promises would not fail. They had been given the promise in 70 years they would return to their land. But they hang their harps on the willows. They give up. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Sin, lack of faith, times of affliction and sorrow, lack of experience. How soon does the new Christian succumb to weariness, succumb to some temptation by the enemy? Whereas an aged saint who's been through so much understands a little bit better what God is doing or why God does what he does and is able to rise above their circumstances and sing. Let me read a few verses from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah told them before they were going to be taken captive that they really were going to be like refugees. They were not going to be slaves. They were not going to be captives in the true sense of the word. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all those who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what he says. Build you houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Chapter 29, verse 7 goes on. Seek the peace of that city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captive. Seek the peace of Babylon and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall you have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets, your diviners, those that are in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. They are prophesying falsely. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you and I will perform my good word, causing you to return. What God was telling them through the prophet Jeremiah, live in the land your normal Christian life, if you will. Pray for it. Pray for the peace of it so that you have peace. We know that synagogues started then. There was the worship of God, though it wasn't on the grand scale in the temple as it was before. Would not singing the Lord's song be included in that land of Babylon? Would not corporate worship, corporate prayer? If the Christians didn't sing to the Lord there, who would? They were far from home, far from the temple. They had no spirit, no joy that would motivate them to sing. We, in one sense, here in a positive sense by God's design, heading for that fairer world on high. And God's given us a new heart and a new song. It's inconceivable that we do not sing the Lord's songs in a strange land. There is no reason not to sing. Second thought, the song of redemption ought to be the Christian's premier song, his theme song, his magnum opus. That should be our primary song, the song of redemption. In the Old Testament, as soon as the Israelites were redemptively delivered from the Pharaoh who was chasing after them, passing through the Red Sea, witnessing the Red Sea crashing back down upon their enemy, in chapter 15 and verse 1, they immediately sing the song of Moses and the song of deliverance. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My Father is God, and I will exalt him. And then as you trace through that song, there are various elements of salvation. He says such things as, the Lord is a man of war. Sing that song out there. And they'll say, I don't know that God. But the Lord is a man of war in its proper sphere, is he not? It goes on, thy right hand has gotten thee the victory. God is excellent in his doings. Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Redemption is noted throughout that whole song, and that song ends with, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." The very first thing these Israelites do when they are delivered is sing this song of redemption, this song of deliverance. How about the book of Psalms? This prayer book in the Bible, this song book in the Bible. Very typical, Psalm 96. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all you earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, note, show forth his salvation from day to day. Show forth his salvation from day to day to day. Because that's our theme song. Redemption. We have a low view of redemption if we can't sing about it every day. We do not understand all the aspects of redemption if we don't have a new song every day. The New Testament, of course, the book of Revelation, when the book is delivered to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and those there say, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood." That song in heaven in Revelation 14 goes on to talk about those who have harps, who are harping, the new song before the throne that nobody can learn except those who have been redeemed. And then again in verse 4, it goes on to say, "These are the redeemed of the Lamb." Will not heaven reverberate with redemption songs for all of eternity? Think about the history of the church. Has not redemption been the theme of the most magnificent, enduring hymns that we sing? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Fanny Crosby said in that third verse, "I sing because I cannot be silent." I simply cannot be silent. Here's a lady who was blinded as a young child because somebody was practicing medicine without a license and blinded her. And she cannot but sing because of the redemption of the Lord. Redemption, the premier song that we should have. All those hymns, I mean, Amazing Grace. Jesus paid it all. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Calvary covers it all. I lay my sins on Jesus. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Rock of ages, when I survey the wondrous cross. The song of redemption ought to be our premier, our theme song. Thirdly, there are scripturally other themes of songs, the songs of Zion, the songs of the Lord that should be sung. What else can we sing about? Well, if you look at the book of Psalms, if you look at a topical Bible, if you look at our own hymnal at the topical index, there's a variety of Zion's songs, of the Lord's songs, based on scripture that ought to be sung. How about the song of pardon? Here's David in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, who could have stayed in the depths of despair because of his vile sins that he committed, terrible sins. And somehow he's able to see forgiveness, the blessedness of pardon, and is able to generate this psalm of pardon. Obviously, it wasn't David alone. It was the Holy Spirit, because it's in the canon. But I wonder if God's telling us something by virtue of the fact that God is motivating David and using him so the Holy Spirit can write and say, see, you can worship God in the area of pardon for sins. How about adoration? The Psalms are filled with songs of adoration that are sung not for any special gift or any special circumstance, but just adoring God for who he is, for what he does. Songs of mercy. Psalm 103, of course, those first 22 verses. The mercy of God endures forever. His daily mercies, his momentary mercies, the mercies that we are going to depend upon him for tomorrow. How about songs even of sorrow? It's in the arena of sorrow that the scripture says he giveth songs in the night. And when you think about it, Christ has borne our sorrows and carried our griefs. And though we may be afflicted and low and have to sing a song unto him from that bed of sorrow, nevertheless we can sing. Public worship. The songs of public worship, I think, are so pivotal in the life of the believer and in this Babylon that we live in. Would it be wonderful if there was like 1,000 Christians here singing so loud that all these narcissistic people in Pleasanton who drive by in their BMWs, I don't say that, I'm not trying to say that negatively, but would that they could hear 1,000 people praising God, and it would cause them to think, I wonder who that God is. Amen. And who those people are. What else can we sing? I mean, every fruit of the Spirit, every aspect of God's attributes, his characteristics, God's word in general, God's word particular, all have themes whereby we can sing. There are so many other themes. And then fourthly and lastly, one day, don't know when that day is, one day you will be called upon to sing the Lord's song, not in a strange land, but in the Lord's land. And you will not be a stranger there. Now I think, if I try to think of myself in heaven, I think it's going to be strange because I have no idea. We have hints of what it's going to be like. We try to imagine it, but really, no idea of the profound change that will occur to outfit us for heaven. But mark it down, it will not be a strange land when you get there. And that song, which is indigenous to heaven, will be spontaneous, it will be deafening, it will be surround sound. It will be a song that you know. The song of Moses and of the Lamb. Heaven. I think the Bible gives us the easiest definition of heaven in Ezekiel 48. God is there. Amen. That's heaven. The Lord is there. That is heaven. And we have, as we travel through this Babylon, we have the great challenge and chore, yet blessing, of knowing God and getting accustomed to sing this song, in part based upon our knowledge and our experience of him. And we will sing that song in heaven. Are we training to be part of that choir which is in heaven, exchanging the songs that we sing in a strange land for the songs that we will sing in heaven? If you were called upon right now to sing that song, could you do it? How well would we do it? Stringed musical instruments made of wood, violin, guitar, mandolin, they generally sound better the older they get. because we found out that the wood ages. And as the wood ages, the qualities of it change enough so it can enhance the sound it gives off. The sound box of that musical instrument gets the initial and then the harmonic frequencies and projects it. And the older the wood gets, the better that instrument sounds. But they've also recently found out something else that makes the wood sound better, the wood age. It turns out that a very often played instrument ages also because of the sound waves that are passing through it, almost like an artificial aging. So you could take a 1937 D28 Martin guitar, the iconic guitar, one of the iconic guitars, and you could set it on a shelf, and 50 years later, just because of its age, it's going to sound tremendous. But you could take that same guitar, and rather than put it on a shelf, if you had a machine that was just constantly strumming the strings, playing it, let's say after just a couple of years, because of the music that is passing through it, it is going to sound equally as tremendous. The frequency passing through the wood also changes it for the better. By reason of use, it progressively sounds better and better and better. In like manner, I believe for the Christian, by reason of use, as we sing the Lord's songs, albeit in a strange land, as we sing those songs, our abilities become better. Our song sounds better. It's fuller. It's more complete. There's more choruses, more verses. The prophet Zephaniah says, one day God will rejoice over you with singing. His song will be perfect. How well will our song be? Will we know it? Have we practiced it? Will it be in the warp and the woof of our being? Like that musical instrument that is played so often, it cannot help but get better and better. I've used this illustration before, but I close with John Bunyan's, one of his allegories of the Christian life, where he, in his dream, he approaches heaven, and he said the thing that struck him about heaven was he heard the most beautiful strains of melodies, the most beautiful music that he had never heard before. He said, I did walk me towards the sound of that music of that place, and I saw a throne, and upon the throne, the King of Kings, at the same time, the Lamb of God upon that throne. And there was a choir surrounding the throne, singing with the most beautiful and deafening sounds I had ever heard. And I did walk me closer to that place, and I saw in that choir that surrounded the throne, I saw an empty chair. And as I got closer to that place, I saw there was a name written on that chair. And I got close and I saw that it was my name written upon that chair. And I slid into my place and I began singing that song, and I never missed a note. I knew the song. It was the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee? Who shall not come before thy throne to worship thee? He didn't miss a note, he said, because he had been singing that song throughout his earthly pilgrimage. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We are in a strange land in one sense, are we not? But there's no reason for us not to sing. And the song of redemption ought to be the Christian's theme song. There are other songs that we can sing, as the scripture reminds us, of those who sang about pardon and mercy and adoration and forgiveness. at one day, the best part of all, one day, we will not be singing the Lord's song in a strange land. We will be singing the Lord's song, the Lord's land, in our home. Let's pray. Father, we humbly ask that we as children of yours would truly and in a genuine sense have that new song upon our new heart that would echo forth from our lives. Lord, we confess how easy it is to become accustomed to this Babylon and to perhaps offer praise and worship when it's convenient, or to offer praise and worship when we are with the brethren. But oh, that we were like thy servant David, who could break into song and psalm at a moment's notice. Help us, Father, to take these words to heart. Might we have that song upon our lips and within our heart and upon our mind. Father, might we do so for thy glory and our good. We ask in Jesus' name.